As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins, to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God's revealed in His living Word. Let's pray. We give thanks to You, Lord of hosts, for You are good. We come to You in humble gratitude that in Your goodness You show Your favor upon us. We thank You for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly, for his decades of teaching and demonstrating Your goodness to children. Father, we ask that You would continue to sustain Gary, give him the strength to travel, to share, to minister. And we ask, too, that You would bless him so his cup overflows from Your goodness. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Jason White in Manchac Baptist Church. We thank You for Your faithfulness to that body and calling him to that ministry. We continue to ask that He would lead them well, that He would guide them into Your will for them. We ask that He would rightly divide Your word, that He would teach well, so that the whole body would grow and mature. Lord, we pray this morning for Bridget Shea and the Travis County Commissioners, for Congressman Smith, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We ask that You would use these men and women who lead our community and our state, our nation, that You would use them to accomplish Your will. Give them wisdom and integrity. Give them mercy and justice, that we might live in all quietness and tranquility. Father, we pray for our neighbors, for the people around us, the people we work with, the people we commute with. May the body of Christ here be the earthly manifestation of Your goodness. Father, let our speech with believers and unbelievers alike be gracious and with wisdom. Give us boldness to proclaim that which we hold most dear. Let the gospel be something we are eager to share because of the joy You have given us and the hope that sustains us as we await Your kingdom. Father, this morning we thank You for Your perfect design of family, the blessing that we have in our own families. And Father, we also thank You that in Christ we have become a family with one another. We ask that we would love each other as family, that we would treat one another like family. Father, You promise that Your Son Jesus will come again, and while we await that time, in His name we pray. Amen. By the kind of standards of measure that we use today in the world, Larry Page is considered a successful man. Now, you may be familiar with the name, but if you can't quite place it, Larry Page is, well, he's one of the two men that co-founded a company named Google. Perhaps you've heard of them. Right? And Mr. Page has a lot of elements that make up his philosophy of business. But one of the fundamental underpinnings, one of the fundamental philosophies that he has is that they should treat their employees like family. And when Larry says that, he means it in a very literal sense. All right? They look for the best things that they can do as a company for their employees. What can they do to foster a close relationship between supervisors and employees, between employee and employee? And the result is that Google's employees tend to be pretty loyal. Right? There's not a lot of turnover. They tend to be close-knit, well, kind of like a family. Right? And the fact is that the family stands as this gold standard for a good, healthy relationship between people. If you want to know what a good relationship looks like, we keep turning back to the family. And Paul, in our lesson this morning, we're going to see him use the family model to help us understand how you and I are to relate to one another, and particularly in difficult circumstances when we're addressing matters of wrongdoing. So this morning we will be in 1 Timothy verses chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to give you 1 through 8 for the larger context, but we're just going to be in the first couple verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we've just seen Paul conclude with this kind of extended section of Timothy's responsibilities, both for himself and his ministry. And now he's going to move on to interaction and dealing with people in the church. And you know, when it comes down to it, church really is about relationships and the relationships that we have with one another, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And some of you have probably seen the classic movie called Office Space. It's a masterpiece that holds up for entertainment value the bureaucracy of corporate life. And there's this character in the movie. His job is to be the go-between the engineers and the customers. And there's humor, of course, in how irrelevant it makes this man's job sound, unless you have talked with some people that are so extremely technical that they really can't deal with people and you don't want the two to mix. And then all of a sudden this man's job makes a lot of sense. Matter of fact, have you noticed there does seem to be a law that the more technically oriented a person is, the less they know how to interact with people? I'm sure there's something like the Moore's Law of human interaction that goes there. I worked in a company that had a couple statisticians, and the first statistician was brilliant. And he was developing some stuff that at that point in time was almost unheard of in the medical industry. It was groundbreaking work in statistical analysis. And how exciting does that sound? Right? And the problem that we faced as a company is the owner knew it was a good idea. No idea how it worked. And that was fine. He was the owner. He wasn't a statistician. He was the owner. But as soon as he brought the statistician into a sales meeting, people's eyes started glazing over. They had no idea what he was talking about. And this we'll call it a product, this service, didn't get much in the way of sales. And it should have. It was a great idea. And then the owner brought in the second statistician. And this second statistician was also brilliant. He understood the concepts that the first statistician was putting together. But his specialty, his area of brilliance, was being able to take numbers and have them make sense to people that were not numbers people. And he could explain them in a way that people could visualize, that could make sense. All of a sudden, sales picked up because he could relate to people. He could interact. He knew what to say, how to put things in a way that makes sense. And all that's to say, that's what Paul does here. He is taking something that's extremely complex. If you start looking at all the details of how we interact with each other and start writing them down in the rules of how you talk to this person and not to that person, what you say in this situation, not that. You know, there are volumes that are written on how to interact with people. And some of them say, well, some of them don't. But Paul says, let's just make it simple. This is what you do. You treat them like family. And so Paul's going to break this down into four very simple categories, all right, with simple instructions on how to do this. And he splits them by gender and by age. There's older men, younger men. older women, younger women. And then he gives us, I'm going to call this a template for how to view and how to interact with each category. And he builds on this principle that relationships are relative. All right. So within this idea of family, we interact with people differently depending on which category they fall into. All you have to do is look at my son and then you look at maybe Rafat and say, well, you don't talk to Zeke the same way you talk to Rafat. You just don't. Right? Because they fall in different categories. And so that's the kind of idea here. And then we, of course, have to ask, and I say this slightly self-consciously, what constitutes older? Is it 40, 50, 70? What counts as older? You know, when I was in basic training, the way the Army works is they put you in pairs, and you have to go everywhere in pairs. Right? And because Army does everything in their idea of order everywhere, it was alphabetical. So, of course, no surprise that my partner's name was Harris, right next to Hankins. Right, so Harris, he was an old man. He was 23. Right. But when you're 18, 23 seems pretty darn old. All right. Now, I look back across more years than Harris had at that point in time. And in retrospect, 23 doesn't really seem all that old. All right. Probably unsurprising to most of you, my definition of what constitutes older, that line has been moved back three or four times as I have crossed those formerly solid walls of what's older. It's a relative definition, and that's what Paul uses here, is a relative definition of what's older. He doesn't say, well, if he's over 60, you talk to him this way. He says older. Older than what? Well, older than you. Right? If he's not in your age category, if he's older than that, this is how you deal with them. This is how you talk to them. And ladies, it's the same thing. All right? You're all older, including Laura, if it's Kai. Right? Well, you're older. It's where are you at? Where is this person at? And so that's going to be a moving target for all of us as we interact with people depending on their age. Same thing for younger men, younger women. All right. And these relative categories, it makes us very practical, all right, very personal. All right. In the computer industry, you know, this is called user-specific information. All right, this is specific to you. This is how you are going to work with the person next to you, the person across from you, the person in front of you. All right. So now, I'm going to say, progress of science notwithstanding, we can usually categorize people by gender. All right. So that means we only have to make this very basic assessment. Are they older than me? Are they younger than me? That's pretty easy for the most part. All right. If they're older, father, mother. If they're my age or younger, sister, brother. It's as easy as that. Right? And we can make that kind of assessment in a snap. All right. So then, to the extent, our relationships with the people around us become relative to our respective ages. And so, as I said before, Paul uses the family relationships as then this model for how we talk to people, how we interact with people. And of course, not everybody has grown up in a family that, you know, having brothers and sisters. Some people grew up only sisters, only brothers, some only children. Not every family has both parents. But this is a good basic starting point for how to be able to relate to people. He begins the passage proper. He says, with a prohibition. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Right? And we have a pretty good idea what a rebuke is. Right? And the word here literally means to pummel with words. Right? That you beat them up with your words. That's the literal meaning here. Do not beat up older men with your words. Right? And this prohibition actually brings up two very different kinds of problems. Right? In the first problem, it expects that there are older men in Timothy's congregation who are significantly out of line, who might need a rebuke. Right? They need correction, and Timothy needs to handle it. Right? No rebuke is ever necessary where nobody's wrong. Right? Now, we look forward to a time, that's a hope that we can hang on, that there will be a time when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more rebukes. Right? But we're not quite there yet. Right? But we're already aware of Timothy's situation. We already know that there are false teachers who are, they're teaching things that aren't right. Right? We know that there are those who have fallen away who are following after these people who are teaching things that aren't right. So we know that the situation already exists, right? That there are people that need correction. Right? There were problems with the young ladies, and we'll see that going into the next few weeks. Right? There were men who lived for money. Right? There were men who were having affairs in the congregation. There was need for some correction. And Paul has already told Timothy, he's urged him twice, says, command against these things. And that's talking about from the pulpit. Right? That's talking about using his pastoral authority and saying, stop, don't do this. But there's a difference standing behind the pulpit. Well, I'm sure Timothy had something else. But there's a difference in teaching, in commanding, and dealing with people on a one-on-one basis. Right? And so this is a different picture now. Right? This is a different kind of interaction. This does not replace his earlier command to prescribe or command against these things. But now, as you talk with these people, as you deal with them, there's a different mode, a different way we handle this. Right? So when interacting personally with those in the congregation who are out of line, who are wrong, right, rebuke is not the right approach. Right? And now I mentioned there was a second problem that's inherent in this prohibition. It's different from the first, but this problem, it has nothing to do with the situation of the Ephesian church and everything to do with our relationships as family. Paul commands Timothy to appeal to an older man as a father. You see the problem? Yet? He takes the same situation of an older man being out of line, being wrong. He says, handle this the same way you handle your father when he is wrong. Oh. Parents can be wrong? Now what? We're faced with this uncomfortable but very real fact that sometimes our parents are wrong. All right. Yes, Laura, it happens once or twice. We can end up witnessing them screw up, and sometimes screw up in big ways. All right. And this is a test that every young Christian faces. All of us have faced this at one time or will face this. Right. It may even prove challenging for those of us that are not quite so young anymore. Right. We've memorized probably much of Romans if you've been in Awana for long. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got that down. But somehow there is a difference between when we say it as a memory verse and when we watch our parents mess up. We look at our parents and say, where did that come from? for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But there seems to be this problem with it, and that's what makes this so challenging. It actually then brings in a new test. What do we do when our parents screw up? What do we do if we see our parents sinning? And we have to fall back on the fundamentals. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And of course, immediately as good dispensationalists, we say, but that's Old Testament and that's law. We're no longer under the law, right? So it doesn't count. So we look at, we see it again in Leviticus 19:3, but that's a law. Deuteronomy 5:16, but that's still law. Deuteronomy 27:16, no, that's still law. Matthew 15:4-6, uh-oh. Jesus goes back to that law and he says, hey, honor your father and your mother. As a matter of fact, the problem with the Pharisees was that they weren't honoring their father and their mother. See it again in Matthew 19:19, Mark 7:10, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, Ephesians 6:2, for all those Christians who are Pauline Christians, and Colossians 3:20. We're to honor our father and mother. Now, how long do mom and dad stay mom and dad? Well, that's about as long as we need to honor them. For most of us, that's going to be all eternity. And yet we may find ourselves asking the question, how do I honor them when they're doing that, whatever that may be? Right, whatever that failing, that shortcoming, that can be a hard question to wrestle with. The bigger the flaw, the greater the failing, the harder it can be to reconcile honoring my parents when they're doing that. Right, and I say it that way on purpose. Our parents haven't actually changed. They are no different after having done that than they were before. They've just screwed up. But they're the same person. Right? We just now see the sinful side maybe a little better. We may see that character flaw a little more clearly than we did before. Right? And here's where knowing God helps a lot. When God told Moses all the way back in the middle of nowhere, right, as people just come out of Egypt, when God said, you know, Moses, honor your father and your mother, do you think God knew that my parents would be sinners? You think he knew your parents would be sinners? Did he know that they would blow it like this? Well, yes. He's omniscient. He knew that parents would screw up in a big way, and he still said this. What was he thinking? Right. No, that means the command to honor our fathers and mothers has nothing to do with whether or not our parents are inherently honorable. Nothing to do with it at all. Right. They may be, and hopefully they are. Right. They could be a perpetual train wreck in motion, and that doesn't change the command. Honor your father and your mother. So we have three reasons to honor our parents, and we just looked at the first. We honor them in obedience to God's command. If for no other reason, because God said it, we need to do it. Of course, there's other reasons as well. We may know that we're commanded to, may even want to, but sometimes it's difficult for simple obedience to drive us into doing what we know we should. Right. I remember a few weeks ago when we talked about loving people who weren't necessarily terribly lovable. Right. May remember that our ability to love comes from God. Right. We see that in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. See it in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's who God is. That's how he works. His love for us isn't because we are lovable, which is good because I know I have my days I'm not lovable. Right? And it's a good thing that God doesn't stop loving me on those days. Right? He loves us because he's God. That's who he is. He is love. And so we are to love one another because of who we are in Christ. Not because they're lovable. Hopefully they are. Right? But whether they are lovable or not, we love because we love. We're Christians and that's what we do. That's who we are. We love. Lovable, I'll call it a nice bonus. Right? But it's not necessary. Right? And Christians seem to have forgotten this. Right? It's the principle that can hold marriages together across decades. Right? And we joke about the honeymoon being over, meaning that passions have cooled. Right? And that the no longer newlyweds can now see and recognize the shortcomings in their spouse. But if we love in this way, those failings are irrelevant to whether or not we love them. I don't say they're unimportant, but they are irrelevant to whether or not we love them. And I kind of wonder how many separations for irreconcilable differences would happen if Christians, I'm not talking the unbelieving world, if Christians remembered how to love in this way. I refresh our memory on that because honor works the same way. It's the very same principle. Honoring our parents should not be motivated by whether or not they are honorable, by whether or not they measure up to whatever our criteria is today for being worthy of honor. And that criteria will change over time. Whether or not they meet that standard or not does not determine whether or not we honor them. Maybe they will meet those criteria, maybe they will not, but we honor them because that's who we are. Not who they are, that's who we are. And it's a reflection of our maturity and our growth in Christ. And the third reason that we honor our parents is we honor them because it's their due. Right? Paul talks about this in Romans 13:7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, I'm going to skip past the political consequences inherent in the first part of the verse and focus on the last. All right. We are to honor our parents because it's their due. Whether we like them or not, whether or not we agree with them, regardless of whether they are honorable people, that doesn't change the fact that we should honor them because they're our parents. And again, this is not any inherent worthiness in them as people, but because of God's design. This is how God made the family to work. Genesis 1:28, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And part of what that meant, he says, go forth and be parents. It's a paraphrase, but that's what that means. Go forth and be parents. Now, if you think about timing and arrangement of Scripture, that's in Genesis 1. What happens in Genesis 3? They became a little less worthy. Their failings became quite apparent. Parenting is part of God's perfect design. He came up with that idea before sin ever showed up on the scene. This is God's perfect design for how we're to interact within that group called family. Now, before we go any further, this does bring up a side principle, and since most of us here are parents, the side principle is pretty relevant to us. Parents, don't cause your kids to stumble. None of us are going to be sinless and perfect this side of the resurrection, but that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to walk our Christian walk well. If we, as parents, if we do really bad things, and I'm not talking the sins that sometimes happen. I'm talking the big stuff. I say really bad because some sin has greater impact on others than other sin. And these sins that have great impact on others, if we do those, whatever they may be, if we do those big impact sins, that's going to have an impact on our children. Not just the person that we have sinned against, assuming that the child is not the one we've sinned against, but they as our children, as they watch us, that has an impact on them as well. And we may cause our children to sin, to stumble, to struggle because of our failings. So, of course, we should do all we can not to sin simply because of our own walk with the Lord. Right? We should refrain from sinning, but that's not just for our benefit. We do this also for the benefit of our children. Don't cause your children to stumble. Of course, that's a sideline. That's not Paul's driving point here. So when Paul tells Timothy not to rebuke, right, rather appeal to an old man as if he were appealing to his father, this is using the framework of family to help Timothy understand how to relate to this person that's wrong. That's out of line. All right. Now, they're wrong, and Timothy can't leave it be. It's not like he can ignore it and it'll go away. Matter of fact, that almost never works. Right. He can't do that. But the manner in which Timothy addresses the problem matters. It's important. All right. We've already talked about rebuke, meaning to pummel with words. Right, the word translated appeal, on the other hand, it means to exhort, to encourage. Our parakletos, the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, right, the helper. Right, so the difference between rebuke and appeal, it's like the difference between against and with. Right, if you rebuke a person, you are against them. It's me versus you. I'm right and you're wrong. And sometimes that's genuinely the case. But it creates an adversarial positioning. You're on that side, I'm on this side. That's what rebuke does. Right. Appeal or parakletos, on the other hand, says, I'm here with you. Right. Let's look at this the same way. So Paul wants Timothy to foster this positive relationship as he's dealing with these issues that need correcting. Right. So by viewing the older man as a father, Timothy prepares himself, he prepares his mind to speak with this errant man with respect, treating him with honor, despite the fact that this person is way out of line. Just think about some of the things these guys were doing. These guys were way out there in left field. And Timothy needs to sit down with them like he sits down with his father and say, look, dad who's not my dad, this is what's going on. Right, this interaction, it's to be a reflection of Timothy's character, not the failing of the other person. See that? It's about who Timothy is as he sits down with them, not who they are. That's the important part of that conversation. Now, from here, Paul then reduces down to brevity. He deals with these other three categories, and I'm going to deal with them out of order. I'm going to start with the older women. Right. Paul's paired prohibition and command here, don't rebuke, exhort. All right, that's distributive. I mean, it's now applied to each of the other categories. He just doesn't repeat it each time. So Timothy should not rebuke the older ladies. Rather, he needs to sit down with them and say, hey, mom. Well, something like that. All right, talk with them like they're his own mother. All right, it builds on the same principles, the same thoughts that we've already gone through. Paul expects Timothy to show the same respect to the ladies who are older that he would show to his own mother. I bring it up and say it that way because from what we know, Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother were fantastic women. All right, you see it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. In 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He had a God-fearing grandmother, he had a God-fearing mother, and these two ladies taught him scriptures from the young age. And Timothy is to speak with these older women who are out of line the same way he'd sit down with mom. Speak with them with respect, treat them honorably. And he's to do that while he's encouraging them to do the right thing. Paul says nearly the same thing as he talks about dealing with people who are wrong. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is not a me against you interaction. It should not be me against you. The person who is wrong, the person who's sinning, is not an enemy. Boy, that can be hard to remember at times. But they're not the enemy. This is one brother approaching another in hopes of restoring them to fellowship. This is how we treat those who are, well, same age as us, younger than us. We treat them like siblings, like our brothers, like our sisters. All right. So this is the same idea of family, but now we look at brother, sister, still with, not against, not rebuke. This is appeal. So as we deal now with brothers and sisters, appealing in the same way, right, as family, right, Paul brings in one final category of one bit of additional information dealing with the young ladies. Right. He says, in all purity. And this is the same word that we saw back in 1 Timothy 4:12, right, for how Timothy was to conduct himself in the church. All right. The word purity here means uncontaminated. All right. In this context, it's particularly talking about improper relationships with younger women in the congregation. All right. We're going to see later on, all right, that there was a very relevant reason for this. I consider a very practical aspect of Paul's instruction here. The Ephesian church had widows. And women whose husbands had died. Some of those widows were quite young. Right? And these younger widows still had an active desire for men, but no longer had a husband. So, and as Paul brings that up, he doesn't condemn that fact. Right? But it does create the potential for some serious problems if Timothy's not careful. All right. He needs to think of them as sisters. He needs to speak with them appropriately, especially when they're in need of correction. Right. These young ladies are already vulnerable to temptation because of their circumstances. Right. And Paul uses language that's very circumspect. Right. But we're going to see that some of them were probably headed down really the wrong path. Right. If that's the case, it only intensifies then the potential for problems if Timothy doesn't think of them rightly, if he doesn't deal with them in a manner that is in all purity. And this is going to continue to demonstrate the difference between Timothy and those men who were, well, carrying on affairs in the church. Now, should any of us find ourselves in a position where it's necessary to correct a fellow believer, this is how we need to go about that matter, that situation, how we are to approach it. Right? We are to encourage them. We are to exhort them to return to a proper understanding of who Jesus is. They are to return to their faith in him as their Savior from sin and death. Right? We're to encourage them to return to their walk that reflects a Christian faith.